So comedians who make fun of God or the Bible, funny or infuriating? I don't know. I go back and forth sometimes. I mean, some of the stuff I laugh at, some of the stuff I just go, you just don't understand. I mean, at some point, it's just there's an ignorance there somewhere, typically. And I want to look at some of that this morning. We've been talking about what's your ism. An ism is basically a ideology that leads to some kind of negative or destructive behavior. And we start off looking at perfectionism on Easter and how when we don't fully understand who God is, what he expects of us, what he asks of us, it puts this pressure on us where we feel like we need to perform, whether it be for others or for God, to be accepted because we don't understand there really is such thing as true love. We ultimately saw on Easter that everything God has ever asked or required was fulfilled by Jesus Christ and then literally just handed to us out of God's love and his grace. If you haven't heard that, I would encourage you to go back to Easter and listen to that one. Last week, we looked at narcissism and how all of us have, within our human nature, a bent towards selfishness. And selfishness, of course, is a almost synonym for narcissism, where it's selfishness run wild. And truly, the only cure for narcissism, if there is any, is to we have to have a different nature than the one that we've naturally always had. Because our human nature is that of selfishness, but we need a nature that comes from out of this world, comes from God alone, one to be selflessly able to love other people. This morning, we're going to be looking at cynicism. Now, whether this morning is on cynicism or skepticism, it's really your call. One of the things we talk about when we study language is that words have usage more than they have meaning. In other words, like for instance, think about your teenagers. It doesn't matter what the dictionary says the word means. They use the word however they want to use the word, right? So, and then it becomes how words are used, not what they mean. And so some people will refer to what we're talking about this morning as cynicism. Some people call them skepticism. Skepticism is basically a hesitation to believe, that somebody's got a lot of questions, I need a lot of evidence before I'm going to be pushed to the point of belief, whereas a cynicism technically is somebody who's already decided in their heart they're not going to believe no matter what, so they've already moved towards a negative disposition towards what you're selling, what you're offering, what you're saying, because they've already concluded that there is no proof that's ever going to validate what it is that you're saying, because I've already have enough proof to know that what you're saying is not real. And so when it comes to people's reaction to whether or not there is a God or not, whether or not to place their faith in God, it is met with some combination of skepticism or cynicism. It's often hard to know where someone's at when you're having that conversation. Are they really asking questions because they want to know, or have they already concluded that there is no God? And so I kind of want to work through sort of some of the issues with that on how to have that conversation and where does that leave you, whether you believe this morning or whether you don't believe. For those of you who do believe, I want to encourage you to understand why you believe what you believe. For those of you who don't yet believe or aren't really sure where you're at with God, I want to sort of challenge you and poke you on some things to reconsider that may have pushed you down a path that you don't want to go down, or maybe you didn't want to go down, or maybe you ended up there because you thought that's the only place the evidence pointed towards. So let's look at some of these things. I want to begin with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, a very useful passage, helpful for today's society especially. He says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander." I love a couple things in there. One, he says, if you do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a loving relationship with him you want to enjoy for all eternity, you may have enough reason in your own mind for you to place your faith. But don't stop there. Continue to press on so that you explore at the depths of your faith. I've been studying it for 20-some-odd, maybe even 30 years now in an almost professional sort of way. And the more I study, the more solid the foundation gets. And so I would encourage you to not rely on what I've studied, but for you to go do the study, for you to look up some of the resources, for you to dig deeper into this. When people ask me questions, what do you believe about such and such? I would say, I don't know. Let me go look. And so I would go and I would look and I would study, and sometimes it might take me a year before I had an answer. It's not really good for a fun, quick debate, but it at least gets to the point where I have a solid place to just stand on it. And next time somebody asks me, I have a reason that I can give them. A couple of things I want to point out in here. One is it says, notice it says, to do it with gentleness and respect. I think that's missing somewhere in a lot of the online banter, of course, because after all, how could you, in any way, shape, or form, expect to give somebody a reason for the hope that you have, do it without gentleness and respect, and then act like, I just can't believe you're attacking me. Well, I'm attacking you because you're attacking me in the way you're trying to defend Jesus Christ. Don't do it that way. Do it in such a way that, you know, whenever somebody comes back at you harshly, it's sort of evident for all to see that they're kind of being a jerk when they do it. So, but I really want to focus in on this where he says, give a reason for the hope. Now, I want to take that passage. I want to put it together with what you see over in Hebrews chapter 11 so we can kind of come to sort of a picture of what I see formulated in Scripture. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the, now, before I read it, you might say, what translation are you using? I'm going to tell you my own. It's a very hard passage to translate, especially when you have a passage that a lot of things hinge on. You really got to make sure you get the translation correct. However, I also want to encourage you, don't take my word for it. You do the study. I'm going to give you a study tool right now because this morning I'm hoping you'll develop some of these study habits in your life. There is a website called Bible Hub, BibleHub.com. Amazingly powerful website. If I had had that back when I was in seminary, I could have cheated, I could have gotten better grades, and I could have saved myself a whole lot of money in the books I had to buy. However, it wasn't around, but it is now, and you can use it. If you look up any verse on BibleHub.com, BibleHub.com, if you look up any verse on BibleHub.com, it'll show you all the different English translations of how people have translated that verse right on one page. It's great. But you can take it a step further, and there's a little menu. There's like three or four menus at the top. One of them has a little thing that says INT. That's the interlinear version, That's where you can click on that, and it'll show you the Greek or Hebrew, whichever your Old Testament or New Testament, and the English right above it. So you can actually see, you know, the translation in English and what Greek words it came from. Then what you can do, it's really neat, all of those are hyperlinked. Every Greek word in there has a hyperlink on it. You can click on the hyperlink, and immediately it opens up a dictionary. My gosh, if I had had this when I was trying to learn Greek, how amazing that would have been. But you can go then and you can look at the definition and be able to get a better picture of what it is that you're reading, right? And then you can go back and look at the translations and you can see how each translator has tried to kind of mesh the dictionary definition of that Greek word with what sort of reads better in English. Does that make sense? So the best translation I can give you of this passage based on that method would be simply this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right. You notice in here we're talking about the connection between faith and hope. Over in 1 Peter, he says, have a reason for the hope. I think that's interesting because hope, let's face it, hope doesn't need a reason. Like, why are you still rooting for the Redskins? Why do you think you have a chance this year? Oh, Daniel Snyder stole the team. I really hope this is our year. You just smile because you understand. You don't need a reason for hope, right? Hope needs no reason. That's the nature of hope. No matter how bad your team is getting beat, you can still hope that they come back, right? You don't need a reason for hope. Hope is just an emotional feeling that you have. It's a desire you have, right? So what he's saying is, all along, over in Hebrew, what he's saying is, for all of time, humanity has had a hope that there is a God. I mean, don't you hope there's something beyond this world? Don't you hope there's something behind this? And don't you hope that if there is a God that created all this mess and has a reason for our existence or could give us some meaning or reason for our existence, don't you hope that that God in some way, shape, or form loves you or will do something to bring justice about in this world or that all the people who've done wrong who seem to get away with it, don't you hope that God will do something about that someday? Do you hope that there's something beyond this life that when somebody dies, it's not the end, that there's a hope beyond the grave? Do you hope for all these things? Well, why? We should have a reason for the hope that you have. Now, over in Hebrews, he says, faith, it moves from the emotional hope to the intellectual processing of it. Faith is the substance of the things hoped for. Substance. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. If you go back, everything he's talked about in Hebrews chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, he's been talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the substance of all these things we've hoped for. He is God of very God. He is God in the flesh, that there really is a God. It's Jesus. All the things that you hope for, that God loved you, you see the way Jesus lived his life, he played out that he truly does love you. The fact that you hoped that there was something that could deal with your sin issue or the guilt issue that you have, you have a substance now to place that hope in. You can intellectually move from hope into faith because you now have the substance of this. Or, the best yet, the evidence of things not seen. You'd always hope there was life after death. We've seen the risen Savior. Over 500 people have seen Jesus Christ come back from the dead to prove once and for all there really is life after death. And so we now, faith is where you're moving from hope into an intellectual processing of something because you have a reason for that hope. So when you have reason for hope, you move into the realm of faith. Faith includes not just AI really hope something's true. I have some sort of evidentiary, substantive backing to believe this now. Does that make sense? That's why my definition for faith has always been, based on this passage, is faith is what I believe to be true based on what I can know to be true. All right. So faith is what I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. So a lot of people talk about, well, you know, if you're going to believe in God, you know, it's just all blind faith. No. God never asked you to have, quote unquote, blind faith. Let me define that for a minute. Now, hope is blind, right? You don't need any evidentiary proof to have hope. I think we've kind of proved that out because hope is completely emotional. So you can have blind hope in something, right? I really hope he's the one. Can I give you some evidentiary proof that shows he's probably not, right? But I hope so. I've got some faith that he's not going to be the one, all right? So we move from hope into faith. Faith is what I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. So now, based on what I've seen in Jesus Christ, I can place my faith in God because I have some sort of substantive proof to this end that everything that you hoped would be reality really is, because I now have some evidentiary proof towards that end. And that's what Jesus Christ is the evidentiary proof for that. When I say God never asked you to have blind faith, now, there are some times where you need to trust God even though you don't have any sort of evidence of that issue. But what we're saying is trust the God you already know for this area that you don't know. So it's not complete blind faith. You can have enough, there's enough evidence out there to have faith in God who's asking you to do something. So it's not truly blind faith when you're talking about blind faith. But I really want to move on to getting back to this idea of faith. So what does he go after that? So in Hebrews chapter 11, then he goes on to give you a whole list of all these people who have lived their life in faith, who had a lot less substantive proof to go on than you have, who have done all these things, and you've seen the outcome of their life. He says, now, with what we've seen in Jesus Christ and all these other people have gone before us, what say you? Why are you not placing your faith in God? That's what he's saying in Hebrews 11 and then on in 2:12. So faith is what I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. Yet the cynic will still come back and say, but you can't prove there's a God. It's funny you say proof. You realize there's only proof in math and nobody likes math. Now, I know that's sort of pithy. It's borderline not being respectful or gentle as the other verse said I had to be. But in intellectual philosophical circles, there really is no such thing of proof outside of math. You can prove a math equation. You cannot prove anything else. What do I mean by that? Well, prove you exist. Well, the second you start to reason with your own mind, what are you doing? You're using your own mind to prove your own existence. How can you not, you know, could it be possible that we're all just a figment of somebody's imagination somewhere? Well, you can't prove that we're not. You can chase all these rabbits all day long. Summarize it to say, there's an agreement amongst philosophical circles that will say, you can't prove anything outside of math. So, well, then let me rephrase it, then, if that's, you know, Mr. Philosophical guy, philosopher. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about. All right, so, I at least want a sense of certainty, okay? Is it possible to have certainty? Well, kind of, but no. What do you mean? Well, the only way to get certainty is to make a commitment to gain experience, and that's what leads to greater certainty. However, you're forced in life to make decisions, very crucial decisions, based on probabilities, not certainties. Give me an example, all right? When you're going to hire somebody, wouldn't it be nice to know for certain this is the right person to hire? I mean, after all, their contribution to the company and everything we've got riding on this, if we make a bad hire, we're doomed. We make a great hire, we all get rich. You really want to make sure you're making the right hire, right? How many companies have been destroyed by the wrong hire? How many companies, their success story hinged on the right hire? So wouldn't you like to know for certain this is the right person? But can you? No, you never know for certain until when? Until you make a commitment and you have some experience with that employee, and then you look back and you go, wow, did we do a good job hiring them, right? However, when you're hiring somebody, what you're using is probabilities, right? You're doing some interviews, you're looking at the resume, you're calling the references, you're trying to get as good of a picture as you possibly can to increase your probability, right, that they're the right hire. And do you get it wrong? Of course you do. But the only way you know for certain whether or not they're the right hire is you have to make some sense of a commitment to have the experience to bring them on. And then, only then, do you look back and go, yep, that was the right hire. Same in dating, isn't it? I mean, I know some of y'all believe in love at first sight. In the same way, I would say, you know, there's some people who get, you know, you just see somebody, you hire them because you need somebody, they turn out to be the great employee. That's love at first sight in the employment world, right? Some people turn out to be the right person, and you got lucky on that, okay? Whether you call it love at first sight, love it, because I know a lot of people who were in love, but then find out, no, they were not the right one. Once I got the experience, I knew for certain they were not the right one, and I knew for certain it was not love, right? So how do you know for certain they're the right one? You've got to have some, you're going to make some sort of commitment to be dating them, and the longer you date them, the more experience you have with them, the more likely you can say with certainty they are or are not the right one. Does that make sense? So when it comes to God, we want to somehow flip all of this around and go, well, I'm not going to commit to God until I have certainty. But you don't get certainty in any area of life without any kind of commitment or experience. What you can do, though, is you can look for what is the most probable thing? Is it most probably true that there is a God, or most probably true that there is not a God? Is it most probably true there is life after death, or most probably true that it is not life after death? And you can go on down the list with the issues of probabilities. And when you play the probability game, I would contend there is far more than enough probability to push you to the place of placing your faith so that you might gain the experience to know for certain there is a God. Does that make sense? So faith is what I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. In other words, I started off with a probability there's a God, and so I placed my faith in the things I had hoped for, that there is a God. I placed my faith that there is life after death. And the longer that I have been a Christian, the longer I've explored that faith, the more experience I've had with it post my commitment to God, I've only come to more and more certain in the belief that I have. Now, the problem is some of you are very, very certain in your belief, and you're trying to somehow convey that certainty to somebody who does not believe or does not have any experience with God, and it's impossible to do it. The best you can do is increase the probability in their mind of there being a God. Does that make sense? All right, so we've walked away from proof. We've understood certainty is only out there through experience, and so let's talk about the probabilities. Well, with the probabilities, a lot of people get hung up on the issue of God when they come to the Bible. And I don't have time to cover every issue that cynics deal with, but I want to at least kind of focus in on the Bible. Because if you can at least get to the point where you can trust the Bible, everything else pretty much dominoes from there. Or I could say if you can at least get to the point, I could have also gone to Jesus. If you can get to the point where you can accept Jesus, everything will domino from there. Whether you want to start with Jesus or the Bible, either one is a starting point that everything else will domino from. So this morning, I only have time to cover one or the other, so I'm going to go to the Bible just because the Bible seems to be more confusing than anything else these days. And so let's start with the Bible. People get very cynical about God, like Bill Maher there, because they read things in the Bible and they don't seem to line up with anything they would expect or understand about who or what God should be or ought to be. So for instance, somebody will read something about slavery like Ephesians 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And instantly you close up the Bible and you go, seriously? You expect me to take this seriously as though that's something that God would say, okay? I'm not God and I can tell you that slavery, that I know of it, and everything we've experienced in our own country was horrible. I mean, do you really need God to tell you it was bad, but now you've got God telling me it's good? No, I'm sorry, done. I'm not doing this, right? Can we pause for a minute? Could it be possible? Could you might consider that the Bible's not teaching what you think it's teaching? Can we just throw that out there as a possibility here, okay? Like, when you think of slavery, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th century slavery, the slave trade where people were pulled out of Africa or in some cases Asia and brought over to a colony area and then forced to do labor under harsh conditions. Is that what the New Testament is talking about? They've done some research and study on this. And let me just tell you some of the parameters of slavery in the first century New Testament world. First of all, slaves were not distinguished from the rest of the population by any means of race or dress or speech in any way, shape, or form. In other words, you couldn't just look in this room and go, well, clearly you're a slave and you're not. You couldn't do that, okay? They were just people in society. You wouldn't know. It was not a race-based type of thing. These people typically were not kidnapped. There are some instances of kidnapped slavery that happens in the Old Testament, but I'm going to focus on New Testament. We'll get to the Old Testament stuff in a second. Here's another interesting thing. Slaves, especially in the first century and even back into the Old Testament, were oftentimes, if not most of the time, more educated than the owners or master class. What do you mean by that? Well, I can give you an Old Testament, two easy examples from the Old Testament. Joseph was a slave in Genesis, right? He's sold into slavery over into Egypt, okay? And what does the guy who buys him do? Puts him in charge of his entire household operation. That's kind of interesting for a slave. Okay, what happens after that? He gets thrown in jail. Well, then he ends up becoming the sort of under warden to all of the prisoners in jail. What happens after that? Pharaoh makes him the what? The prime minister in Egypt. Explain to me how in any way, shape, or form that meshes with your understanding of slavery. Like, which one of the slaves became vice president during, after, or before the Civil War? It wasn't for another 100 years or more after that that ever happened, long after the ending of slavery in America, right? Whereas Joseph literally goes from, he's still a slave, and he's the prime minister while he's a slave. Or take Daniel over in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a Hebrew slave in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar makes him the chief advisor to the king. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? This is a completely different concept of slavery than what we are familiar with. From a financial standpoint, slaves made as much, if not more, than their counterparts in the working world, which is why, for most, slavery lasted a period of less than 10 years. It's more of what we would think of maybe closer to the idea, sort of indentured servitude. When you studied American history, talk about indentured servants and slaves. So people would typically buy their freedom out in their mid-30s. However, many wanted to continue on in their working conditions because of the favorable relationship they had with their master. And so they would continue to stay on there for the rest of their life because of the working conditions. Which, by the way, we might say we've ended slavery, but when it comes to credit card debt, are any of us free to just quit our job and move on? Anybody ever sort of feel like you are trapped in a situation where you, and I'm not even going to get to you Navy folks. All right, so you signed on and you're sort of what? You're closer to first century slavery there than probably anything else, right? I mean, you don't have a say into where you go, and we won't even get into the oppressions and everything else. Moving on. All right, before this unravels. The other thing is Paul uses slavery to talk about his relationship with Jesus Christ. If you had just read on to the next verse in here, he says, obey your earthly masters with fear and sincerely of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And so he compares the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ to that of a slave and a master. Now, in no way, shape, or form was a 18th or 19th century plantation owner in the South in anywhere, shape, or form comparable to the relationship Christ had with humanity. Is that fair to say? And you would never say, oh, I tell you what, boss man is just like Jesus Christ, the way he loves, cares for us, and would give his own life for us. No, that is, no. Okay, you can't make that comparison. Whereas Paul continually talks about how I am like a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm that kind of relationship where he cares for me and provides for me and does everything for me, and I want to serve him out of the, you know, with my whole heart. So a completely different concept of slavery. So is it fair to say that maybe when you read something in the Bible and you immediately reject God because the Bible doesn't line up with something, is it possible maybe that you just don't understand what it is that you're reading, that it's saying something you don't think it's saying? A derivative of that is people will say, yeah, but think of all the evil people have done in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Bible. Think of how they use it. I mean, after all, we've already seen how 17th, 18th, 19th century slave owners used the Bible to promote slavery. You can go back all the way to the Crusades and talk about how what they've done with that, or you can go to modern day of abortion bombings. People use the scriptures to promote this idea. Well, let me just pause for a minute and say, could you not place that same standard on every religion in the world? Like, I mean, was it not Shintoism and Buddhism over in Japan, which led to the atrocities of Japanese soldiers in World War II? We already know in our modern era of Islamic terrorism. And you're like, oh, yeah, yeah, see, all religions do this. Oh, really? I remember there's a comedian, I couldn't find the clip, but he goes, if you want to get on religion for killing people, nobody can kill like an atheist. And he goes through Stalin and Pol Pot, and you go through the history of them, you can go into the oppression that you have in North Korea right now, or the Chinese Communist Party, and the kind of oppression that you see there. What you see is this. Is it better or more accurate to say that the heart of humanity is bent towards evil, that is, oppression, violence, and subjugation of others and the mistreatment of others? Is it fair to say that the heart of humanity is bent towards that, and we will use and misuse any outside force, entity, or idea to only promote our own evil? Is that more fair and accurate to say? I would say so. Yes, after all, we will twist anything to accomplish our own ends, which happens with the scriptures as well. And that doesn't mean that is in any way, shape, or form a reflection of God. That's a reflection of humanity, not God. Let's move on. Is it possible that maybe you have a cultural blinder when you read the text, that you're reading something and because your own cultural bias, you see it as something else? So for instance, we assume that our culture has the right values and we see things correctly, and therefore if God doesn't line up or if the Bible doesn't line up with what we believe culturally, well, then we have to reject it. So you'll read something maybe in our culture about sex and we'll say, well, that's so aggressive, that's so oppressive. But we love the stuff about forgiveness and turning the other cheek. But then you go over to a different culture that believes in a shame honor society, and they'll read something about our sex ethic and they'll go, oh, that's nowhere near strict enough. That's so loose, that's so immoral. And then they'll go over and read something in the Bible that says, turn the other cheek, and they'll go, why on earth would you ever allow somebody to dishonor you like that? This couldn't possibly be of God, because this does not line up with what we understand as far as shame and honor, you know, culture goes. So a lot of times our cultural bias has a rejection there. Is it fair to say that God would have a culture that transcends all of humanity's culture? It maybe challenges you in your cultural understandings? I think so. Let's move on. Is it possible maybe that you've misunderstood the literary style of what it is that you're reading? In other words, oftentimes we will read something and we will assume that the literature is what we expect it to be, especially something that conforms to our modern 21st century understanding. However, you got to begin with the fact that the Bible contains all different kinds of styles of literature. First of all, the Bible is a library, not a book. And each of the books was written in various styles along the way. So, for instance, you have poetry, proverb, historical narrative, personal letters, general letters, apocalyptic literature, and legal literature, just to name a few. So sometimes you'll be reading along a historical story, then all of a sudden there's a song. So if you look in Exodus 15, you'll read about how they go through the Red Sea on dry ground, right? And then the waters collapse in on Pharaoh's army. Well, then he sings a song about it. And if you look at the song, you can parse through it and says, well, interesting here. It says that the breath of God pushed back the waters. But then in the second verse, it says it was the hand of God that pushed back the waters. Now, which was it? Do you parse out the verses of Whitesnake, Poison, Metallica in the same manner you are this? Well, we're not claiming it has the same authority, but it's still the same kind of literature. It is poetry, okay? It is poetry. Poetry uses, I don't know, poetic language to describe something, saying, God did it. That's the point of it, right? That God's power and his majesty is ultimately what interacted with the natural moment there, okay? So we're not looking for a naturalistic cause. We're looking for some supernaturalistic cause, and God supernaturally did this. That's all it's saying. Or, for instance, this may ruffle some feathers. Genesis 1 and 2, are both of them historical narrative, or is there any poetry involved? I don't know. Maybe you might want to reread it, reconsider it. I don't know. Are the numbers in Revelation symbolic or literal? Is that apocalyptic literature, or is this literally explaining, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, that only 144,000 people will be in heaven? I don't know. Maybe you should study a little bit more about apocalyptic literature before you answer the people who come and knock at your door. Speaking of which, we make assumptions, not just of literary style, we make chronological assumptions. We do this in our Monday Night Men's group. We're going through a lot of the Old Testament, and it's amazing how many times we just assume chronology, because whenever we read something, we expect that the author is chronologically moving through history, right? And if they are going to go out of chronological order, they'll say, oh, and by the way, this is something that happened in a couple of years. Like, don't you get frustrated when, I don't know, let's just say you ask somebody, well, what happened? And then let's just say somebody in your life close to you is explaining it, but not in chronological order. Oh, well, what happened was she got really upset. Well, why did she get so upset? Oh, well, and then when nothing's in chronology, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Could you just start from the beginning, right? Sometimes we read the Bible and we assume that it's chronological order and it messes everything up. Don't tell me, don't have your explanation. I can just tell you, start reading the Old Testament. It's not in chronological order. Most of it is all out of order. So speaking of which, is the Genesis thing all in chronological order? I don't know. Moving on. I just like dropping bombs for Christians and let them sort of figure it out later. The objective in the audience. The purpose of the scriptures was to explain to humanity how God loves them, they were created by God, and the purpose and plan God has for our time here now and for all eternity. That was the objective of the Bible. Now, along the way, there's historical stuff in there, but the Bible is not meant to be a book of history, which is why it's going to frustrate you when the chronology is out of order. There are things in there that relate to science, but it's not a scientific book. And so when you try to parse it out with scientific accuracy, sometimes you get frustrated. But you know, you don't hold yourself to that same standard. Like I've said before, anybody catch sunrise here in Virginia Beach this past year? Beautiful. You gotta make a time to go out and see the sunrise. Excuse me. Sorry. There are no sunrises in Virginia Beach. There are no sunrises anywhere on this earth. Rather, the earth has rotated away from the sun and is now rotating back again into the sunlight's view. Okay, if you're not going to be that idiotically critical when somebody talks about a sunrise, why are you doing it with the Bible, right? Can the author not just talk about a sunrise without you parsing out whether or not it's scientifically accurate to refer to it as a sunrise? Like, you'd be like Sheldon Cooper, right? You don't want to live with somebody like, anyways, moving on. All right, could it be maybe that you have a bias against God when you're reading the Bible? What do you mean by that? Well, I was reading about that whole story of Nimrod over in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Nimrod was one of the first oppressive dictators we had on earth. He was a great-grandson of Noah, and he gathered people together, and God had wanted people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. However, Nimrod looked and he said, listen, we're always going to be subjugated to God if we do that. If we split up, divided, we will fall. United, we will be able to sort of, I don't know what we say in America, right? You know, united, we stand. Divided, we fall. So we all got to come together. So if we can build a tower big enough, if God ever tries to flood the earth again, we'll be able to, you know, we don't have to rely on a boat, right? Anytime this happens, we'll just run to the top of the tower and we won't get all flooded out. It'll be perfect. So, hey, let's all build this big tower in Babylon, right? Well, it says in the text a couple of interesting things. It says, now the whole earth had one language. You see, this is why I don't read the Bible. I see he's never taken German, French, anything. Seriously, you want me to believe all this stuff? Read on. All right. So they say to each other, come, let us bake bricks. We're going to build this tower. And they say, so we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered all over the face of the earth. See, there it is. God said, I want you to be scattered. And they say, we don't want to be scattered. So then God comes down. It's kind of funny. He says, God has to come down. Like, they build this huge, big tower, this big, mighty work. And God's like, I can't see it from up here. Let me come down. Sorry, hang on. All right, what did you do there? Oh, it's a pyramid. Okay. All right. So God has to come down to see this big, colossal thing that they do. And then he says this. If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their languages so they will not be understand them, stand each other. So the Lord scattered them all over the face of the earth, and they stopped building that city. So people read this, and they go, you see, that's your God? Really? Okay, well, first of all, let me just go some evidentiary proof here to begin with. You realize there's somewhere between 7,000 and 8,000, 8,500 languages spoken around the world. Now, you might say, well, how come you don't know how many there are? Well, what makes a dialect versus a unique language? Like, is Mandarin and Cantonese the same language or is it a different dialect, right? Is the King's English and Southern twang the same English or is it different? And who on earth knows what they're speaking on the Eastern Shore, right? Is that's its own thing. That's not English, right? So that's why there's somewhere between 7,000 and 8,500 different languages. But in those different languages, there's somewhere between what they would say are 13 to 15 different language families. Interesting they use that word families, by the way. In other words, if you've ever studied Greek, which I have to learn the New Testament, you'll find that Greek is actually a much easier language to learn than you would think because English is based on Latin and Latin is based on Greek. They're all in the same family of languages. So there'll be some words that you will read in Greek and gnosko, that means to know. Oh, that's kind of that's an easy word to remember, right? Because they mesh up with our English. However, try to learn Chinese. The alphabet's different. The language is different, the pronunciation, it is a completely different family of language, right? So even if you go to the evolutionary idea, you have to explain somehow, how do we get all these different languages? Or better yet, how do we get different families of languages? I understand how we can get English from Greek. I can get that. But I don't understand how you get Greek and Chinese from the same root. And so it almost points back to, at some point, they were scattered. I don't know, maybe back when there was only 14, 15 different families, maybe God scattered these 14, 15 families over the face of the earth and confused the language of the world. I don't know, kind of lines up pretty good. But let's not talk about that. Let's talk about this whole thing where God is intimidated by the synergy that's created by humanity. Oh, God feels threatened, doesn't he? That's why he did it. Do you realize there's a subtle bias in your view of God as you're interpreting what God is saying in that? Let's fast forward. What is God really saying here? Let's fast forward. What happens if all of humanity is allowed to be led by one single dictator, a guy like Nimrod? Okay, what would happen if there was one humanity and Hitler was in charge? Who would stop Hitler? Who did stop Hitler? Other Germans? No, I think it was people who spoke English and Russian and French and Spanish, right? Was it not other people groups? Yes, no, yes, no, no, yes, yeah. Not the French. Yeah, that's true. That's sorry. Maybe they were Haitian French. I don't know. But think about it. It was people from other groups, and you see this throughout history. God uses other people groups, other nations, to judge other nations. And he has a history of it. You see this throughout the Old Testament. And God uses one people group to keep in check other people groups. So what is he saying here? Otherwise, nothing will be impossible to them. They will destroy all of humanity. What happened just before all this? Noah and the flood. God had destroyed all humanity because all humanity got corrupt. I don't want to allow humanity to become all corrupt, so we need to separate them out so that one corruption doesn't destroy the entire bunch. But you see, if you come at it with this supposition that, oh, you see, God's intimidated by humanity, you're going to interpret it within that own circular. Does that make sense? And this is just one of thousands of examples I could go to. Like Oprah Winfrey famously had this whole thing where she's like, God is a jealous God, and I just think jealousy is wrong. So therefore, I can't, you know, believe that, you know, in this passage, it talks about God being a jealous God. I don't have time to get with you, Oprah, so let's move on. Number six. We talked about this on Easter. Last one I'll cover before we got to get out. Is it possible that perhaps you're interpreting this about yourself when it's really not about you at all? Is it possible that you're reading yourself into the scripture in a place where you shouldn't be reading yourself into scripture? So this is what we saw on Easter Sunday morning. We were looking over in Luke chapter 24. These guys are on the East. It's Easter morning. The tomb's empty. That's all they know. They haven't seen Jesus yet. All they know is the tomb is empty and a bunch of women. I mean, who can trust them? That's what they felt, not what I feel. So, you know, had said that, you know, the body, you know, wasn't there. They said they saw an angel. We saw the tomb was empty, but we hadn't seen nothing, right? And so they're freaked out about all this. Well, Jesus shows up sort of in disguise. He's like, what are you guys talking about? What do you mean? What are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, why are you so sad? Why are you so upset? And they say, well, you know, he was this great guy, but they had him killed. And they say this, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, they're sad, they're upset, okay, whether it be just at the situation or at God or at Jesus, they're upset, frustrated in some way, shape, or form because what they had hoped for didn't work out. We thought that he was going to save us, is what they're saying. Now, Jesus said multiple times, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son in the world to save Israel, right? That whoever believes in, isn't that John 3:16? For God so loved Israel that he sent his one and only son, whoever believed in him, not perish. Isn't that what it says? No. Was it about Israel that Jesus came, or was it about the world? You see, if you thought he just came to save Israel, you're probably pretty upset right now because you were expecting him to overthrow the Romans and reestablish the Israelite kingdom just like we had back in the Old Testament under the line of David, and he was going to become the new Davidic king who made Israel now the central focus of the whole world. That's what he was supposed to do, but he didn't do it. So we're pretty frustrated about this. And Jesus opens up the scriptures to them, and he says, no, this wasn't about you at all. This was about God and his plan. All of the Old Testament scriptures point towards me. I fulfilled every requirement of the Old Testament, everything God's ever asked of humanity. I've done that for you. I've died on the cross, and now I'm just handing it off to you. Not just for you, but so that the whole world can be saved. Your scope is so limited to Israel, you can't see what God is actually doing and what God is actually up to. You misinterpreted all the scriptures because you all thought it was about you or about Israel. You didn't realize God had a much bigger scope in mind. He had a much more narrow scope in the fact that it was all about Jesus, but a much bigger scope in who he was coming here to redeem. You miss all of that, right? Then they say this great line. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us? I would conclude up with this. If when you read the scriptures, you get frustrated or mad at God or use it in some way, shape, or form only to solidify your unbelief, I would dare say or argue you've misunderstood scripture. However, when you rightly understand what the scriptures are saying, you will see that it develops a burning in your heart, a sensation in your soul, a satisfaction or a fullness where you say, yes, yes, that is so true. That is what I've always hoped for. That is what I've always longed for. It will satisfy a deep craving that God has placed within you when you see the scriptures as they truly are. Now, for those of you who have placed your faith in God, I would dare say at some point in your life, you've probably had that happen. Hopefully it happens in here from time to time. Hopefully it happens every Sunday. That's my goal at least, is that I would so thoroughly open up the scriptures to you, that you would see it for what it truly is, and there'd be a burning within your soul, a satisfaction within your heart that says, yes, that is what I've always hoped for. I now have some substantive proof or evidence of the things that I've hoped for because of what I've seen or has been revealed to me in scriptures. And it only solidifies your faith. Why? Because faith is being Faith is being sure of what we hope for. It is the substance. It is the evidentiary proof. It is what I believe to be true based on what I can know to be true. And the more I place my commitment and the more I have an experience exploring this, the more certainty I have of the faith that I have. And so I can give you a reason for my hope because of all that I've studied and all that I've experienced from that day until now. I hope that sort of puts some things together for you. So when you're talking to a cynic, I understand where they're coming from. They've got a lot of misunderstandings. They've had a lot of bad Bible teaching or understandings along the years. Some of it's their own fault, some of it's other people's faults. But what is our role? Our role is to experience God, explore our faith enough that we can give a reason for the hope we have and not just blind hope. Blind hope's good, but it's not sufficient to be able to move somebody to a place where they can place their faith. You need a reason for your hope. You need true saving faith. We join as we close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us some sense of a substantiary proof that all of us are asking questions of why are we here? Where did we come from? What is this whole life about? What happens after death? And all of those answers point back to you. Over 500 witnesses saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. There's still an empty tomb or a place where the empty tomb was. Father, we have so much more evidence that people have had throughout time. May we weigh out everything that you put before us. May you move hearts, Father, with the probability of your existence to the point where they can place their faith in you and experience the reality and know it's for certain there is a God who loves them, has forgiven them, and longs to have a loving relationship with them for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.